Amen. Good morning, church. Go with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. As you turn there, I wonder how many of you have ever been in complete and perfect darkness. Complete and perfect darkness. I don't mean the darkness of your bedroom. Certainly your charging electronics can create some lights that dispel perfect darkness. I don't even mean out in the boonies where you can see every star, it seems like, but there's still certainly light there. You can still kind of see where you're going. I mean the perfect darkness you really only get in a cave. How many of you have been to Merrimack Caverns, like been in there when they turn the lights off, and it's just perfect, complete darkness? Where if there was just the tiniest little light, like if you've ever bought one of those cheap flashlights that barely turns on and it's just completely worthless, but in that cave, in that darkness, you'd see it because that one bit of light would be so obvious. This morning we're talking about the exact opposite of that, of light that is complete and bright, in which there is no darkness. This morning we're learning about God's holy love for His people. We've talked about this whole book, 1 John chapter 5. It tells us of God's love and how we can know for sure that we have eternal life. We can know for sure. Last week we said we can know for sure because of God's gospel love for us. But this morning, we're going to learn about God's holy love for us. So we'll read our passage. It's 1 John chapter 1, verses 4. It starts in 5, so we'll start in 5. On the screen, but chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. Read with me. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray this morning and ask God to show us the light of Himself, the light that He is, and how that light can give us assurance. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that, God, even though I forget to advance the screen, Your word is powerful. I pray that You would help us to see Your word more faithfully, that You would look past any errors or mistakes or verbal issues that I may have, that You would speak through Your Spirit and through Your word, and You would use me as a mouthpiece for You. God, I pray, work in my heart first, work in my people's hearts, that You would change them and make them more into Your image. God, we thank You for Your holiness. Help us to rejoice in it this morning. It's in Your holy name we pray. Amen. There we go. So, let's look at this first verse, verse number 4. Look in your Bibles there, verse number 4. It says, "And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete." And that joy is something that I want to talk about each week, because He says He's writing these things that we can know we're saved, but also so that our joy can be full. And certainly a joy, when we have full assurance of our faith, there's more hope for joy in our lives than if we're continually doubting. And so that joy ties into our first point this morning, the joy of God, of trusting God's holy love. Before we can really talk about that, we have to talk about why I'm talking about holiness. Because when it says God is light, He's talking about holiness. I don't want you to just take my word for it, though. When we look at how John uses the word light throughout the scriptures, It's clear that it is in comparison with darkness. It is in comparison with sin. In John chapter 1, it says that Jesus was the light, and the light came into the world, and the darkness did not overcome the light. There's a clear implication here that the light is God's holiness, that it came into the world. In John chapter 3, Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, says that the light came into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Again, there's this comparison, this light versus darkness. In John 7, the clearest one, Jesus is teaching and the crowds are divided. Some say he may be the Messiah, but the Pharisees don't think so. They think he's just some guy from Galilee, that he's nothing. How many of you in St. Louis, there were certain parts of St. Louis where if you came from there, you knew the schools were bad, you knew the kids were bad, you didn't want to admit you were from there. I don't know if there's a part of Jacksonville that's like that. I'm sure I would love the people from that part of Jacksonville. But the point is, Galilee was viewed that way by the Pharisees. Jerusalem was the proper city. It was God's city. That's where the temple was. Everything else was worse than Jerusalem, but Galilee was the worst of the worst. Nothing good came out of Galilee. And so as people are saying, maybe Jesus is the Messiah, the Pharisees say, well, he's from Galilee. That can't be it. And how does Jesus respond? In John 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, the Pharisees doubted him because he was common. He was like everyone else. And they saw Galilee as a place of darkness, not light like Jerusalem was. Jerusalem was where the temple was. It's where the Pharisees themselves were. They were teaching everyone. That was where all the light was. But in Galilee, there was only darkness and commonness. But Jesus, in his response, he says, you don't understand. I'm not like you. I'm the light. I'm holy. And then later, he says that none of you can judge me. Only the Father in heaven can judge, for only he is purely light. Jesus' point in this story is to help us understand that he is not common. He is not like everyone else. And that's ultimately what holiness means. Sinclair Ferguson gives this good definition. God's holiness means that he is separate from sin. We all understand that. But holiness in God also means wholeness, with a W. God's holiness is his godness. It is his being God and all that it means for him to be God. To meet God in his holiness, therefore, is to be altogether overwhelmed by the discovery that he is God and not man. How many of us, when we picture God, we picture an old dude with a beard on a throne? We picture something like man because that's what we understand. But God is not like us. He is holy. So his holiness, his light, certainly means that he is separate from sin. That is true. But it also means that he is separate from us. He is separate from everything. Even as we read in Revelation, God created all things, and by his will all things exist. He is separate from them. And his holiness, therefore, gives us hope. It's interesting, as you study the characteristics or the attributes of God, there is only one that is repeated three times throughout the Scriptures, and not just in one place, but all over. We all know God is sovereign, but there's no verse that says God is sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. We all know that he's just, but there's nowhere that says he is just, just, just. In English, we don't tend to use English that way. We don't just say the same word three times to show emphasis, but that's how Greek and Hebrew showed emphasis. Is they would repeat the same word. We might underline it or put an exclamation point or put it in italics, but in Greek and Hebrew, they would say it three times. And the only attribute of God that's repeated is his holiness, even in the passage we read in Revelation, that God is holy, holy, holy. So you see, we must understand that when we're talking about light, we're talking about holiness. And this is shown even in our close context, because the whole concept is we walk in the light rather than in the darkness. We confess our sin rather than hide our sin. This whole theme of holiness is throughout this section. But I didn't want to just tell you that's what it meant and move on, and you have to take my word from it. I hope you've seen that from Scripture. But that leads us to a second important thing. We must understand that God not only has light, has holiness, but God is himself light. Look back at verse 5. Notice specifically what John says. This is the message that God is light. Not simply that he possesses light or that he is similar to light, but he himself is light. This is an important distinction. We could imagine, I'm not thinking of anyone specific, I promise, but we could imagine that I have a friend who is dorky. right? Imagine that I had a friend who was like that. I can't think of anyone in reality. But I could say my friend is dorky, but that's not the way John is speaking here. He's not saying that God has the characteristic of holiness, like my friend may have dorkiness. They're not saying that he is simply kind of like the light. I am making such a big point of this because, one, John makes such a big point of this, and secondly, remember we talked about he was writing against false teachers? Some of the false teachers were teaching something called Gnosticism, which believes that rather than God being sovereign, God was an agent of the good light force, and Satan was an agent of the evil bad force, and these forces were at war with each other for all eternity. But that's Star Wars. That's not the Bible, right? That's ancient Gnosticism has influenced our culture through Star Wars. I still love Star Wars, but it's not great theology. It's good sci-fi. It's bad theology. This concept has just really given rise in our culture again. We see it in this concept of the universe giving people signs, or the universe being good and guiding someone towards something. There's this concept that God is simply an agent of a greater thing. But that is not God. He is not an agent of light. He does not just possess light, because again, imagine my dorky friend. If my friend is simply dorky and that he has the characteristic of dorkiness, there is hope that he could change. He could trade in his suspenders for a normal belt. He could take etiquette classes. He could have friends who help train him how to not be a weirdo. There's all kinds of things that my friend could do. The point is, if God is not holy but only possesses holiness, or it's only something about himself, then one day he may not be holy anymore. And then we have no hope. But that is not what John says. He says he is holy. All that is holy comes from God. God himself is holiness. And it's not just that he is partially holy, because that may be another thing we doubt. You see, God not only is himself light, but he is completely light. John says, in him is no darkness at all. We might think that sounds kind of redundant. If God is light, then how could there be darkness in him? Think again of the cave. We only know that cave is that dark because there is no light. If there was one little light, even 100 meters away in the cave, you would know that there's light. You'd be able to see it. But that is not God. He is not light with one little bit of darkness. He is fully light. And this is so practical because God is holy, all of his decrees are holy. All that he says is holy. So if he says something is sin, then it is. He would know. He is light. If he says that is darkness, he's right. If he says that is holy, then he's right. Because God is completely holy, we can't think that he's right on 99% of the things he says, but on this 1%, then he is just outdated. And we can find true and lasting joy in this concept, because when our culture says we're on the wrong side of history, when our culture says that we are worshiping a God who does not truly love, when culture says all these terrible things about us and our theology, we can have hope and joy because God is holy, and he did not make a mistake when he wrote the word. He was not wrong in what he declared. What he declared is truth. It is holiness. And not only that, but there is no possibility of change. God was not wrong and needs to correct himself. He was right. And certainly we can rejoice that when our culture says these things, we don't have to listen, but we can make it even more personal, because I know in my life, and I'm sure in yours, there have been times where you've been reading the Bible and been convicted about some area of your own sin that you don't want to change. Or you've had your spouse come to you and say, I really think you struggle with this, and you really wish they hadn't brought it up. Or you're reading a book and you just want to throw it across the room because it's not saying something good about you. And in that moment, when we hate what God is saying and we don't want to change and we don't want to give up, the question is, do we believe God is holy or not? Is he fully holy? Is he completely holy? Because if he is, then what he has said is true and right and good. And there's another aspect of hope. Certainly we'll talk about this more towards the end, but when we talk about the concept of justification, it's a big word, it means God has declared us holy and righteous. If God is holy and he says that I am holy, then what am I? I'm holy. Now, do I still sin? Yes. And is God growing me? Yes. And I'm thankful for that. But we don't have to doubt our salvation. We don't have to doubt that we'll ever be good enough, because God says it's not about you being good enough. I've already declared you holy. When we accept Christ as our sacrifice, we are declared holy by God. And if he's holy, he knows what he's talking about. He is right. He is light, and he is completely light. And in that, we can have great joy. But God's holiness is only a source of joy if we believe it, if we have faith in it. But if we doubt God's holiness, there is danger. You see, there's a danger in doubting God's holy love. We're going to read verse 6, then verse 8, then verse 10, because we see a progression in these three verses when we read them back to back. So follow along in your Bibles with me. There John says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." I made this slide. It's a lot uglier than I thought it would be. The colors don't match at all, and so I'm sorry for that, but you can see the pattern. If we say, if we say, if we say, well, then we lie, we deceive, we make him, we make God a liar, and we don't practice the truth is not in us, and his word is not in us. There is this progression, this dangerous progression, when we doubt God's holiness. Well, what does that look like? Well, practically, it looks like when we doubt God's holiness, we risk, number one, being a hypocrite. We risk being a hypocrite. Look at verse 6. The text says, "If we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And here we can see the hypocrite's words. What does he say? He says that he is walking with God while he is walking in darkness. Now remember, God is light. John's already established that. So if God is light and I'm walking in darkness, how could I be walking in fellowship with God? Again, imagine the cave, the opposite of this. If you're saying I'm walking in darkness and the guy next to you is covered in glow sticks, you're not really walking in darkness, are you? You can't, because the light from him is shining the light on you. To be clear, we're not talking about a Christian who still sins. We all still sin. So that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is a Christian, a believer, who hides his sin, who does not confess his sin, who pretends not to sin, and who boasts of himself to other people. And he says to other people, "Guys, look, I have fellowship with God." And then he goes home and sins in all kinds of ways, or he goes out and sins in all kinds of ways. This is what we're talking about, that secret hidden sin. John hates this concept. He writes about it all through his book. But why does the hypocrite say this? What is his reason? Well, look at that middle section. He says, "We lie." The hypocrite is not fooling himself. He knows that he's walking in darkness. He knows that there's hidden sin that needs to be dealt with. But he is lying to others because he doesn't want to deal with that issue. We see this in, I want to be clear again, I'm not thinking of anyone specifically, but we see this in politics all the time, where someone knows that they're not religious, they're not a Christian, they're not a believer, they don't have a hope to get the evangelical vote, and so what do? They hang out with pastors, and famous pastors, and all kinds of people, and they try and make themselves look holy and good and righteous by association, because then people will think they're better than they actually are. Knowing that they don't belong with these people, they try and do that anyway. In the same way, this is what the hypocrite does. He says, "Look how holy I am. I hang out with God on a daily basis," despite the fact that he's hiding his sin. Well, what is the hypocrite's judgment? The text says that he does not practice the truth. Again, I believe this is a believer, someone who knows the truth. They have the truth, but they are not practicing it. And in fact, some of us here this morning, we may be talking a big game about our close fellowship with God, but we're actually hiding a lot of sin. We may have been attempting to lie to others and tell them you're doing just fine because we want them to think well of us. We want them to think that we are holy like God is. But friends, listen, the judgment on you, on myself, if I were to do that, is that you do not practice the truth. You are using God's truth of his holiness to boost yourself rather than praise the Lord. Remember what the holy angels sing? We read about this in Revelation. They don't sing, "Holy, holy, holy are you." They sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The Lord is holy." So please, if you're hiding sin, confess it today. Seek forgiveness. Seek help from those around you. But this is not the only danger we face. If someone consistently lives as a hypocrite, they risk being self-deceived. We see this in verse 8, where the self deceives. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What does the self-deceived say? Well, when we've spent enough time thinking we're walking with God while in sin, we begin to convince ourselves that we no longer sin. When we ignore our sin, we begin to think that we're pretty good, that we've become so much like God that we claim to have fellowship with Him in His holiness, and we no longer struggle with sin. Now, some of us may think this is a crazy thing to think because we're very aware of our sin and we struggle against our sin and we hate our sin, and praise the Lord for that. So if this sounds outlandish to you, that's good. It should. Paul, who we could all pretty much say probably top five Christians, right? He's a pretty cool guy. He said he was the chief of sinners. He didn't say he was perfect. And so we all understand that's, I hope we understand that's not where we are, and yet practically we can get to the point where we just kind of feel like we've plateaued as a believer and we're not striving anymore and we don't really feel like there's any big areas of sin, and so what am I really working on? What do I really need to do? I'm pretty good with God. But this is just self-deception. And again, this is something the false teachers in Ephesus, where John was ministering, were teaching. That you could achieve absolute holiness here in this life, and in fact, that they had. And we know people like this. We know people, I know of a very famous man who said that he has not sinned or needed to confess a sin in the last like 20 years. Which, if that were true, that's great, but we all know for a fact that's not true. Especially because this person lives in public and sins in public, and yet they see no sin in themselves. Why does the deceived person do this? What is their reason? It's because they're self-deceived. Now, the first type, the first layer of this danger, we know the truth, but at this point we no longer know the truth. It says they are deceiving themselves. The hypocrite knowingly lies, the self-deceived unknowingly lies because they're so caught up in their own sin. In a sense, they found their identity in the lie more than they have in the truth of who God says they are. I did some study on pathological liars, and there's even secular psychology that teaches when you spend so much time building up a lie, eventually you just continue to lie, even though there's no benefit, there's no reason for you to continue lying, but your identity is who that lie is now. So even though there's no reason to keep it up, you just keep lying because it's who you believe you are. But it must be understood this is not something that happens overnight. It's not like you're going to wake up tomorrow and be self-deceived all of a sudden. This is something that happens after a long period of lying to others. It's hard to lie to ourselves. We know the truth in our hearts, but when we spend all our time lying to others about how holy we are, we tend to start to buy into the lie ourselves. And what is the judgment? Well, the self-deceived's judgment, we see this at the end of the verse. It says, the truth is not in them. A hypocrite can still be convinced in his own heart that he is a hypocrite and he can change, but the self-deceived cannot. It's like if you run out of gas on the highway, no matter how many times you turn that key, it's not going to start because there's no gas in the car. You need to get gas from somewhere else. So the hypocrite still knows the truth and can still, by God's Spirit, be convinced of the truth, but the self-deceived has ignored God's truth for so long that he no longer is in him. I still think Christians could be self-deceived. Most likely, many of the self-deceived are unbelievers, but there could be Christians who are self-deceived. So what do they need? They need us to come alongside them and lovingly challenge them and encourage them and say, friend, I am concerned for you. I am worried for you. It seems that you are self-deceived. We need someone to bring us gas so we can start our car again. So if you have in your mind someone that you think, hey, they might be a Christian, but they're not living like it. They may be self-deceived. They need you. They need someone to lovingly come and tell them the truth. They could read their word, that's true, but if someone is that self-deceived, they're probably not reading. And if they are, they're probably not listening to what they read. Now, God can still work through his word, and we pray for that, certainly, but wouldn't it be better for that word to come through you, the one God has appointed to be his ambassador to people and to share truth and love with them? But what happens if the self-deceived are not warned? If truth is not put back into their system, well, they show themselves to be apostate. You see, when we doubt God's holiness, we risk being apostate. Verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I need to define apostate. Apostate is someone who claims to be a believer or claimed to be a believer in the past, but now rejects Christianity. Now, I want to be clear. An apostate may still claim to be a Christian, but what they say they believe outwardly, what they claim to believe, is not what the Bible teaches. So there are many famous people who we would say their job title on their IRS tax form is pastor who are apostate. They once believed the gospel. They once believed the truth. They once said they did anyway, and now they no longer do. An apostate is not a believer who lost their salvation. We talked about this last week. We'll talk about this all throughout our study. 1 John 2:19 speaks of these apostate people, and he says, I'll read it carefully, they, these apostates, went out from us, the church, but they were not of us, the church. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. What is John saying? In like four different ways in one verse, he says, look, they left to demonstrate that they were not truly saved. Because it says, if they're truly saved, they would have continued with us. So we don't believe anyone can lose their salvation by God's grace. And John MacArthur has a famous quote. He said, if you could lose your salvation by your own sin, you already would have. Right? And I think that's true. If we could sin our salvation away, I would have sinned mine away a long time ago. But by God's grace, we can't. We can simply show ourselves to be apostate. So we don't risk becoming apostate. We risk showing ourselves to be apostate, to be a false believer. So how do we know this, even in the context of our own verse? Well, what does the apostate say? He says in verse 8, he says, the truth is not in us. They say, we have no sin currently. But verse 10, the apostate says, if we say we have not sinned. The apostate says he has never sinned. He's never sinned. And if you've never sinned, what do you not need? You don't need a Savior. If you don't need a Savior, who are you not believing in? You're not believing in Jesus. And so if someone says they've never sinned, they don't need a Savior, then they're not a Christian. And they clearly never were one. And this certainly fits the description of many in our culture, their view. They would say, oh, I don't sin, I've never sinned. Or they may admit, yes, I have sinned, but they don't think it's worthy of hell. They don't think it's worthy of God's judgment. They think everyone makes it into heaven anyway, which shows they don't really think they've sinned in the biblical definition of sin. They don't care about God's holiness. You see, when we doubt God's holiness, eventually we believe we ourselves are holy, that we also have never sinned. And what did we say the main characteristic of God's holiness is? His otherness, his separateness. So if God is other and separate, that means I can't also be other and separate. There's only one who has never sinned, and Jesus Christ the righteous and God the triune God. That is not us. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But why does the apostate think this? What are the apostate's reasons? Well, look in the text in verse 10. It says, we make God a liar. It's a dangerous statement, right? It's a powerful statement. How do we make God a liar? Well, God said, all have sinned. Fallen short. God has said that Christ came to save sinners. So if we're not sinners, we have made God a liar. We say God lied about being our holy creator and about having expectations on us of obedience. We say God lied about creating man in his image. We say he lied about our fall into sin. We say he lied about Christ coming and dying a sacrificial death. Why would God need to kill his own son if we ourselves had never sinned, if we were holy? And we say God lied about our need to repent and believe in the gospel because we are already holy. We don't need Jesus to help us. So what is the apostate's judgment? Well, it says God's word is not in that one. This may sound similar to the judgment of the self-deceived, but it is much worse. It's much worse. Throughout John's writings, he tells us that God's word abides in his children, remains in his children. In John 14, he says that if God's word abides in us, then God will come and make his home in us. In 1 John 2, he says that when the word of God abides in you, then you will overcome the evil one and be saved. What John is saying here is that if someone claims that they are holy themselves, then the word of God does not abide in them. Salvation does not belong to them. They are not saved. You see, when we doubt God's holiness, we risk being a hypocrite, being self-deceived, and even being found to be apostate. But in each of these cases, no matter how long someone has walked in doubt, until the day of our death, we still have hope to repent and believe in the gospel. We know this from so many verses of Scripture. We know this from many examples of Scripture. Peter denied Christ. He was apostate for a time, but Jesus restored him. We know that Paul walked with a man named Mark who abandoned the faith, but we see later that he was with Paul again. There is always hope for repentance, even for someone who lives as an apostate. There is no point where God will say, "You have sinned too much. My son's blood cannot cover you." Because Jesus was holy, because he is holy, no matter what we have done or how many times we've rejected him, there is still salvation in the blood of Christ. But how? How can God be forgiving to sinners who, all of us at some point, have doubted God's holiness? We've all in some way believed ourselves to be holy. We've all done this. We've all believed this. So how can God, in his holiness, he can't even walk with someone in darkness. How can God in his holiness forgive sinners? Well, in fact, it is because of God's holiness that we can have hope. We have the hope of salvation through God's holy love. Read verses 1:7, 1:9, and 2:1-2 with me, where the text says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then 2:1-2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." You see, in God's holiness, we have hope for salvation. We have hope for salvation through God's, number one, his holy advocate. In chapter 2, verse 1, look there. John says that he, of course, would desire that we not sin. I can't prove this is sarcastic, but it almost sounds sarcastic. "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," I can't prove it. I might read my own sarcasm back into the Scriptures, but it is interesting that he just says, "If anyone does sin." Well, what happens when we sin? Obviously, the desire is that we would not sin, but what happens when we do? We have Jesus Christ, the righteous, as an advocate. John is clear. He knows Christians still fail, and he knows that he himself still fails. John, when he wrote his gospel, talks of many of his own failures. He is clear that he also is a sinner. But he presents God the Father not as this overbearing, judgmental God. We've all seen the character on TV of the father who the son comes home and he's got a 4.0 GPA and the father's mad that he didn't do more extracurriculars to get it above that. Or the father who looks at his son and says, "Well, yes, you won this 100-meter dash. You got first place, but your time was far, far too slow." Even though it was a world record, right? So some of those fathers on TV, they're never satisfied. Maybe that's not a character for you. Maybe that was your actual father. Maybe that is your father. But friends, that is not who Jesus is. That's not who God the Father is. He knows we'll sin. He knows we will fail. And he made plans for that. Like we talked about last week, from the beginning was God's plan for the gospel, was God's plan for Jesus Christ, the righteous, to be our advocate for us. Because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. God does not require holiness from us, because whenever we sin, whenever we stand worthy of condemnation in hell. You have to picture this in your mind. When you sin and God's justice and wrath demand you spend eternity in hell, and Jesus Christ the righteous stands up in the courtroom of heaven and says, "Yes, yes, he did sin. Yes, she is loving herself more than her husband. Yes, he does love himself more than his children. Yes, They are choosing to become addicted to these things. Yes, that is all true, but there is something even greater than that. My blood has covered them and they are mine. When Jesus stands before heaven, he is not like a lawyer saying, yes, but they've served time. They have good behavior. Let's let them off easy. That's not what Jesus says. He says, I died on the cross for those sins, and though they certainly do deserve suffering, I have already taken that suffering. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, points to his own judgment that was on himself and on his own character, on his own blood, the propitiation of our sins. And he says, look, they are mine. Jesus, the righteous, the very Son of God, stands ready to save us. That's what propitiation means. It means a payment, a ransom. We sang about that this morning. That when God looked on us and he says, here is the debt that they owe of sin. And Jesus says, I have paid it all. I have covered it all. All of it is covered in the blood of Christ. He is both our advocate and he was our sacrifice. He paid the debt and he reminds the Father of the debt. So when Satan comes and accuses us, we remember that Jesus is standing in heaven speaking truth about us to the Father. This is a great and blessed joy. And it is something that we can all have access to, even if right now you are apostate in your mind and you know that. You know you think you're holy, but you also know from the word that you're not. Jesus says, my sin covers the one who rejects my grace, if he would but repent. There is hope in God for you. But remember, John told us that he wrote all these things that we may know we have eternal life. So then how practically does knowing God's holy love give us assurance? One, because we have an advocate, but also because we have God's holy people. Chapter 1, verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. How can we know that we are holy? Because we walk together in holiness. How can we know that we are holy? Because we walk together in holiness. Walk together in the light. This is helpful to avoid the dangers we've talked about. If someone is self-deceived, what do they need? They need someone to walk alongside them. You know, covered in glow sticks in the dark of the cave and say, hey, here's the way to go. Let me show you how to get there. Not because they themselves are good, but because they have met the advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. When we walk together in light, we have great hope to avoid these dangers. And if ever we even show ourselves to become apostate, then our church will lovingly discipline us and go after us and call us to repentance. They will remind us of what Christ did on the cross, that we may have life. So because God's holy love, we find assurance in our fellowship together. You should leave our small groups, you should leave our service rejoicing that God has found a people to make you a part of. He has made us a holy people, a peculiar people, a people for his own pleasure and design. And when we isolate ourselves, it's hard to remember that and it's easy to doubt. But when we stand together and we sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Remember, there's not one elder before the throne. There's 24 of them together singing the holiness of God. We can do that in a form even here on this earth as we have fellowship with one another. But also we have hope for salvation through God's holy cleansing. Look carefully at verse 7. John does not say, and the blood of Jesus, his son, has finished cleansing us from all sin. We know we're declared righteous. We talked about that. We know we're declared holy. But this verse says the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us, is cleansing us in the active, continual sense from all sin. What that means is that God is actively and progressively growing us to be more holy. We should be able to look at our life and look back a month, a week, a year, and say, I am more holy now than I was then. By God's grace, through his Spirit, through his power, through the working of his word, I am more holy, I am more like God now than I was. And that can give us great assurance, not in our own effort, not in our own greatness, but in God's holiness poured out on us. Jesus says he is cleansing us. So we should be always more and more cleansed throughout our lives. And certainly, again, our fellowship with one another helps us with this. Because we might be self-deceived and think we're doing a great job, but if we're walking in fellowship with one another, then our brothers and sisters will see that we are not being cleansed, and they will call us to repentance. And finally, we have hope for salvation through God's holy character. Verse 9 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All around verse 9, it's all these things that are sinful to say, that we have not sinned, that we have no sin, that we walk in fellowship with God, we walk in darkness. But here's what John says, if we confess our sins. And this word confess, at its root, it means to say the same thing. So when we talk about confession, that can kind of be a churchy word that we don't really understand. Basically what John says is, look, if you see your sin and you call it sin like God does, if you admit you're a sinner the way God says you're a sinner, if you agree with God, if you say the same thing God does, then that's what confession is. So if we confess our sins, what happens? And I love this, if we confess, not if we do works to earn righteousness back, not if we make up for it, not if we're like, okay, God, my bad, I'll do better next week. No, if we confess, if we say the same thing about our sins, and not only does that mean we admitted sin, but we admit we have no hope to fix it ourselves, that we need Jesus Christ the righteous to advocate for us. If we confess our sins, he is, I love this, faithful and just. Not merciful and gracious, which we would expect. Not long-suffering, not long-suffering and good. Not any of these words we would expect to be there. Rather, the words faithful and just are there. Does that strike you as odd? Have you ever thought about that? Shouldn't God's justice require he punish us? Shouldn't God's faithfulness to his promises mean that he'll throw us into hell? Well, when we know our context and we imagine Jesus Christ the righteous faithfully advocating for us in heaven, God's justice says, I have already punished Christ for them. And for God to punish us and Christ would be unjust. And God's faithfulness says, I have saved you. And whoever is held by the Father can no man take out of his hand. So God's faithfulness, his justice, his holiness even, that we've talked about all throughout this passage, that he is holy and in him is no darkness at all. Well, he has declared us holy. And he's faithful to what he says. And he's just because he does that based on the work of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, if we say what God says about them, we depend on his faithful, just, holy character to forgive us our sins, he will forgive us. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not because we're faithful, not because we're just, but because of who he is. And so you see, our hope is in God's holy love. Not because of us, but because of who he is. His holiness, though it should bring fear and cause us to fall down on our face and worship, we no longer have to fear because of what Jesus Christ the righteous has done and what he is still doing as our advocate today in heaven. His holy love should give us assurance. When we are tempted to doubt, we can rejoice in what Jesus has done. When we are tempted to feel like we're not good enough, we can remember that Jesus is our advocate in heaven even now. When we are tempted to think that we are not good enough, we can join in fellowship with other people who are also not good enough and rejoice in Jesus who is. When we are tempted to doubt God's holiness, we can rejoice in how he has already cleansed us from sin. God's holiness is our hope. His holy love is a hope for salvation. It's not just a hope for our assurance of salvation, but it's the hope for our daily lives. What hope do we have to be more like Christ, to put off sin, to practically be more righteous this week? Because he has promised to cleanse us from all our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Friends, have faith in God's holy love this week. This is so practical. It is our hope to change. It's our hope to witness to other people. Like we said last week, God's the source of the gospel, but his holiness also gives us hope to witness. Because when we tell people, we're like, and they say, I don't like the church, it's full of hypocrites, it's full of sinners. And I'm like, well, yeah, so is the world. But we know we're sinners. We're saying the same thing. We agree the church is full of sinners and hypocrites. But we have Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what makes us different. We're not a holy people, and you should join us because we're the best. You should join us because our God is the best. So let us rejoice in God's holy love this week. Let us have confidence in our witnessing. Let us have confidence in our growth. And let us love one another, for that fellowship is a hope of salvation. Let's pray, and we'll sing our final song today. Father, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you that it is a holy love. God, I thank you that though we struggle and we doubt, and we are tempted to think better of ourselves than is true, in every moment you are faithful and just. God, even if we have been apostate, verse 9 is still true, that if we confess our sins, no matter what they are, no longer how long they've been hidden, no matter who they've been against or how grievous they are, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and holy to forgive them. God, we praise you as light, in whom there is no darkness, that you are fully holy and there is no evil or sin within you. And God, we thank you for your Son, who in that light came to this earth and lived among us in our darkness and our sin, and died because we loved darkness more than him. But God, he was raised to everlasting light, everlasting life. And though he has died, he has risen, and he can never die again. He stands ready to receive us. And God, in his faithful justice, will accept the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. God, I pray, let us believe that. Let us have hope in that. Let that drive our evangelism. Let that drive our sanctification and our obedience. Let that impact our marriages and the way we treat our kids. God, all of life stems from our view of God's holy love. So I pray, help us to believe it today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.